His heart was broken, mine was mended. He became sin, now I am clean. The cross he carried bore my burden. The nails that held him set me free. His life for mine, his life for mine. How could it ever be that he would die? God's Son would die to save a wretch like me. What love divine, he gave his life for mine. His scars of suffering brought me healing. He spilled his blood to fill my soul. His crown of thorns made me royalty. His sorrow gave me joy untold. His life for mine, his life for mine. How could it ever be that he would die? God's Son would die to save a wretch like me. What love divine, he gave his life for mine. He was despised and rejected, stripped of his garment and oppressed. I am loved and accepted, and I wear a robe of righteousness. His life for mine, his life for mine. How could it ever be that he would die? God's Son would die to save a wretch like me. What love divine, he gave his life. Oh,
have your Bibles tonight, I invite your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. And I begin the reading with verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. The text tonight is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Again, Paul is writing and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Did you notice the parallel between those two verses? For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Father, we are so thankful for the life that You have given to us, for the death that You experienced that we might have life. And now as we investigate Your word tonight, I recognize that these folks have not heard this for the very first time. They're not hearing this for the very first time. And I recognize, Father, that these are good people. But I believe that You have a word for us tonight. Something that is not very popular with this current society. And not very popular even in many of our churches today. But I pray tonight that Your Holy Spirit would help us to embrace that which You desire us to see and hear. I ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. We live in a world that has put its stamp of approval on a variety of lifestyles. Our politically correct society has politely called them alternative lifestyles. But I submit to this congregation tonight that there is only one alternative lifestyle that is approved by God and validated in the Word of God. And I want to talk to you about that lifestyle tonight. When you begin to read the writings of the Apostle Paul, you're not long into his writings until you will discover a common theme, a common message running through the truth contained within them. It is there. As a matter of fact, it really doesn't matter which of Paul's writings you might be reading. Invariably, you're going to come across this message. You'll come across this theme, regardless of whether or not he is writing to a church or to an individual. And I believe that this message that he is trying to convey to those congregations and to those individuals has something to do with a lifestyle. It has something to do with death and resurrection. And in this passage that we read out of 2 Corinthians, we find that he alludes to the fact that in the life of Jesus, there was a death resurrection experience. Now we all know that. We recognize that Jesus died on a cross. Men stood by. They watched it happen. It was a finished historical act. Jesus Christ died. But we also believe that not only did he die, he arose from the grave on the third day. So we know that Jesus experienced physically a death and a resurrection. Now he did that for a reason. It is so that you and I might enter into a relationship with him, so that even though we are in the world, we are not of this world. And that's what we want to talk about tonight in this message. You say, well, Lane, just what is this alternative lifestyle? Could you give us a definition? Well, let me say that it has to do again with this death and this resurrection that Jesus wants us to experience as a result of his physical death and resurrection. And the death aspect of this lifestyle is the total surrender of yourself to Jesus. It's the giving of yourself to him without any reservation. And the resurrection aspect of this lifestyle is the fullness of Jesus now operating inside of you. The death aspect of this lifestyle is the absolute giving of yourself to him. The resurrection aspect of the lifestyle is the full dynamic power of the Holy Spirit enthroning Jesus, not just as Savior, but now Lord of your life. The death aspect of a lifestyle is the complete yieldedness of yourself to Jesus. And the resurrection aspect of the lifestyle is the full thrust of God now operating inside of you through resurrection power, the same power that enabled Jesus to come out of the grave on that third day. Now, Galatians chapter 2 is just another effort of Paul's to try and convey this lifestyle to us. In verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He says, I have been crucified with Jesus. That is my death. Nevertheless, I am alive physically. He says, I have been crucified with Jesus. Nevertheless, I live. He says, but it's not me that lives. Oh, it's the same face. It's the same hands. It's the same physical anatomy. But Paul seems to be trying to say to us, now something has happened inside of me that's happened as a result of the Holy Spirit enthroning Jesus as Lord of my life. He is saying, I am no longer under my own control. He is saying to us, I am under new management. I am under the management of Jesus Christ. The source of my living is no longer me, but it is Jesus. Now, in order to make this come alive for us tonight, let me give you some handles to grab hold of. Let's talk first of all about the principle of this lifestyle. For there is a marvelous principle that operates when this lifestyle is activated in our lives. It's what I call exchange life principle. And here it is in very simple layman's terms. Jesus comes to us. He says, I want you to give me your life. You come and give me your life, and I will give you mine. Exchanging lives with Jesus. Now, I fear, as I interact with people, as I have pastored in recent years and interacted with some wonderful people at a church in the state where I now live, I have discovered that a lot of people, I fear, have settled just for the forgiveness of sins. They have come, many of you, no doubt. You're in church tonight because you want to be here and because you initiated because of his conviction power in your life. There was a point in time in your life when you came and you responded. Maybe it was an altar of prayer at a church. Maybe it was at your home, wherever it might have been. Maybe one-on-one with someone. You prayed that prayer of faith and you confessed your sins and you asked and you believed that Jesus would forgive you of those sins. And that's a marvelous thing. We don't minimize that marvelous work of God's saving grace in our lives. But I fear that that's where many people are, even in our holiness churches today. They have actually come to that place of asking for forgiveness, but gone no further. Jesus now comes and he says, I not only want to forgive you of your sins, I want you to come and give me your life. Give me your life. And in exchange, I'll give you my life. Look anywhere you want to look tonight, my friend, and you will never find a deal like this. It's the one bargain that Christianity offers that has absolutely no comparison. Jesus says, you come and give me your life, and in exchange, I will give you my life. He says, we will just swap out. Let me ask you something, and not to put you off, but what is your life worth in the economy of God? What is your life worth? Now, I know we're valuable. We're valuable to our families. We're valuable to our friends. We're valuable to the church. We're valuable to our employer, our employees. We're valuable in that respect. I understand all of that. But I am asking you, in the economy of God, when you take the Word of God and you begin to read it, you will discover that we are basically, according to the Word of God, we're not worth anything. Because the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. In other words, there is nothing that you nor I can do to pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps. And that makes this invitation of Jesus all the more incredible, because he says, you come and give me what you are spiritually, which is not very much, and in exchange, I'll give you everything that you'll ever need. We will just swap out. You exchange lives with me. I mean, you look at the results of this exchange life principle. He says, you come and give me the wickedness of your life. He says, you come and you give me the things that you struggle over. You give me that guilt complex. You give me that conscience that bothers you. You give me the things that you know that you do that you are absolutely not right in the sight of God. He says, you give all of those things over to me, and I will tell you what I'll do. For your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. And where you have been sinful, now you'll be righteous. Only it'll not be your righteousness that you have created within your own strength. He says, it'll be my righteousness imparted into you through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, we'll exchange lives. I'll take your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. And then he says, you come and give me the weaknesses of your life. You give me that place where you are tempted. And when temptation comes, you always cave in. You're never able to get victory over that temptation. You always give in to the ploy of the enemy. He says, you come and give me your weakness, and I'll tell you what I'll do. For your weakness, he says, I'll give you my strength. And where you have been the weakest, now you'll be the strongest. Only it will not be your strength, something that you've gritted your teeth and created on your own. He says, it'll be my strength imparted into you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Friend, if that is a possibility, and I believe that it is, if that can be a reality in my life, you know what I say tonight, I want to be weak all over that I might be strong in Jesus Christ. It's the deal of a lifetime, exchanging lives with him. Have you done it? Yes, you've confessed your sins. Good. But have you given him your life? Does he have every intricate detail of your life? Exchange life principle. It's the deal of a lifetime. But then we come to the problem. And here is where so many people stumble in their walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. It's because of this problem. And when we talk about this alternative lifestyle of living totally surrendered to him, and we come up against this problem, it just rears its ugly head every time. And we could talk about our problems. I mean, everybody's got problems here tonight, don't we? I mean, there are things that we deal with. I recognize that. And we often will try to use those life things to hinder us in our own spiritual walk. For instance, and I've noted them there for you, we could say, well, the reason I am not as deeply spiritual as I ought to be, it's because of the place of my employment. It's because down there, the pressures are so great, I mean, I just have a difficult time really serving the Lord and being consistent because of my work environment. Or some might say, well, it's my relationships. I'm involved in certain relationships, and they have a way of just pulling me down spiritually. And we will use that as our problem. And we'll say, that's why I can't really be all that God would have me to be in my walk in relationship with Him. And some would even say, well, if I had more money and I didn't have to be preoccupied about how I'm going to take care of things financially, then certainly I could give more time and more energy into my relationship with Christ. Or we could even use the excuse, well, it's my health. And the reason that I am not as strong in my faith is because I'm weak in my body. And so people will use that as an excuse for why they're not living that kind of deep, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And they'll point to those things as their problem. But you know what I've discovered? As I look in retrospect at my own life, 49 years a Christian now, as I look back on my Christian journey, especially in those years when I was trying to get established in the faith, reared in a holiness environment, knowing the language of sanctification and the Spirit-filled life, I will tell you that as I look back on it now, there was one basic problem that I had. And it's a problem that many of us have great difficulty facing, just like I had difficulty coming to terms with it. You know what the primary problem is in most when it comes to deep spiritual living and experiencing this alternative lifestyle, this exchange life principle? You know what the problem was for me? The same as it is for you. It was me. I was the problem. I was the biggest problem. I couldn't point my finger at anything or anyone else and say, rationalize, and say, well, I'm not really what I ought to be. I'm not living in victory all the time, most of the time, but not all of the time because of this or that or the other. I couldn't do that. I stand in front of the mirror, and guess who looks back? Well, it's me. And I came to realize that everywhere I go too. I just pester the living daylights out of me. Wish I could go somewhere without me sometimes. That's the problem. That's the problem. It's that meism that seems to create the spiritual problems in our lives. Somebody made the statement that many times we can't sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," because we're too busy singing, "Oh, how I love me." Someone else made the remark that we're not alcoholics in the church. We're me-aholics. We're addicted to the dope of ourselves. And I think, well, let's just take a poll tonight. How many of you would agree that one of the main, if not the main problem in our spiritual lives is self? Where does that come from? Where does that meism originate in us? Well, again, you have to go back to the writings of the Apostle Paul. And again, you go back to the writings to the church at Corinth, and you will find in the first letter to the church at Corinth that he talks about that. And very interestingly, that church at Corinth was made up of three kinds of people from a spiritual perspective. They were made up of people who were not Christian, because it talks about the natural person in that congregation. He says they do not know anything about the spiritual things of God because they do not know how to exercise their spiritual senses to know anything about spiritual matters. And then he talks about those who are indeed spiritual, he uses the term. And he says they know what it is to have a personal relationship with Christ, and they know what it is to allow Him to be Lord and Master of their lives. But then he notes a third type of person that made up that congregation at Corinth. And of them, he said this in the King James rendering. I think it's around verse 3 or verse 4 in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. He said of them, "Ye are yet carnal." Carnality. Now that's a word That means flesh. But it's also a word that we don't like to attribute to ourselves. We don't like to think of ourselves as carnal. Selfish. Carnality. It's kind of an ugly word, isn't it? Have you ever heard anybody say, well, they sure did show their carnality. Have you ever heard anybody say that about somebody else? Carnal. And it's very interesting about carnality. Having been reared in the church, I could stand up here and I could talk about carnality for the next 30 minutes if I had the time, and I could tell you that we've got to do something about the carnality around the church. We've got to do something about how people display carnality. I mean, it's always destructive. It never does anything good. There's nothing good about carnality. And then you would sit there and say, that's right, Lane, you're preaching the word tonight. We've got to do something about this carnality. And then you could get up out of this sanctuary and walk out of your cars in the parking lot, and on your way to the car, look at one another and say something like this. You know, Lane was right. That carnality thing he was talking about, that is bad business. I mean, we really don't need that around the church. And then get in your car and look at one another and say, by the way, what is carnality? What is it? Carnality, after we worked our way through all of our holiness rhetoric and all of the jargon that we are accustomed to hearing, those of us who have been around a while, you will discover that carnality is nothing more or less than old-fashioned self-centeredness. On the throne of my life is who? Me. Governing my life is who? It's me. Self-centeredness. Would you agree with me tonight if I say this? That we do have a problem with self-centeredness in our world. That we do live in a me world today. Let's take it a step further. Would you agree with me tonight when I say that we've got a problem with self-centeredness in the church? I will tell you that I have discovered in these years of my life in ministry, I've sat and I've discussed and counseled with husbands and wives whose marriages were on the verge of breakup. And the reason I was dealing with them was all because somebody had to have their way. Somebody had to have their way in the relationship. And that's why there was the tension. That's why there was the division. Every time I've heard of a church that went down the road of split and division and two separate groups of people went their separate ways, I will tell you why that happens in the church. It all happens because someone or some group of people had to have their way. So I think you would agree with me tonight that self-centeredness is a problem. It's a problem. So then the next question arises. What do you do about it? What do you do about self-centeredness in the life of the individual, even though that individual may profess to know Jesus? What do you do about self-centeredness? Because it is a problem. And if we don't do something about it, then it will continue to be a problem. It will always create problems so that we're never able to mature beyond a certain level spiritually. So we have to deal with self-centeredness at some point in time. So what do we do about it? What is the solution? Well, for most, it's what the theologians call suppression. Suppression. That's a theological term. And believe it or not, most of those men that you listen to on the radio, on your Christian radio programs, that's what they teach. Most of the books that you will pick up at your Christian bookstore and read by the named authors that are very familiar, and I'll not take time to name them in deference to them, but I will tell you that most all of them, if not all of them, teach this. They teach suppression. In essence, there's nothing you can do about the self-centeredness. You've just got to try to suppress it. You've got to do your best to control it. And they recognize, as we all recognize, that carnality is bad. And so we've got to do our best. We've got to try harder. I mean, you may never be able to completely deal with carnality totally this side of the glory world, but you've got to do your best right now to try and control it. Let me give you a visual. Let's pretend tonight that the water in that bottle is carnality. We know carnality is bad. We've already established that fact. And we know that that carnality gets out, it never creates anything positive. It always has a negative effect when it's allowed to display itself. So what do we do? And by the way, we were all born with one of these. We came into this world a carnal being. David made that statement, "In sin did my mother conceive me," and he was not talking about the fact that she did a sinful act when he was conceived. No, he was simply saying, when I was born, I came into this world a carnal being, a self-centered being. That's what he was saying. So all of us, when we were born, we came into the world a carnal, self-centered being. If you don't believe that, watch a child in the nursery. As beautiful as they are, and I've got 5 granddaughters, and I love every one of them, but my little granddaughter, Olivia, will be 2 in February, and I will tell you she can cut a mood. I went to see them 2 weeks ago, and if she didn't get what she wants, she went into it. Sometimes they scream. Sometimes they just look at you, and if looks could heal, you're dead. What is that? Where did that come from? They weren't taught that. They weren't taught that. They're too young to have been taught that. It had to come from someplace. It came from here. We're all born with that self-centeredness. I didn't get my way, so I'm going to act this way to get my way. But now we're adults, and so we recognize that carnality is bad. So what do? We've heard them teach us or try to tell us that there's nothing you can really do about it, so we've just got to suppress it. We've got to keep our carnality contained. We'll keep it in the bottle as best as we can, and we do that because we're basically good people. So we keep the lid on the top of our bottle of carnality as tight as we can possibly get it so it doesn't get out, because we know that if it gets out, it's going to create problems. But you know how we are. We're human, and we live in this world, and we try our best to keep it contained, but invariably over a span of time, maybe a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, a month, maybe several years. We're very good at containing the carnality, but it has a way every once in a while, now doesn't it? Has a way every once in a while of our little bottle's lid getting loose, and it's not long until it gets loose enough until we have a carnality burp. Don, did I get that on you? Oh, my word. I can't believe I talked to you like that, Don. I am so sorry. I mean, those words, they were so cutting. I'm sorry. Here, let me get that carnality off of you, and I'll get it back in my bottle. And we get it off of him, and we put it back in our bottle, and we feel badly about the way we have talked to Don. I mean, he's a good man. Why did I talk to him like that? I shouldn't have treated him like that. So what do? We get to feeling badly about it, and we come to church on Sunday, and when our pastor preaches, doesn't matter what he preaches, that morning we feel bad about the way we talked to Don, the way we treated Don. So what do? During the invitation, we come down to the altar, and we bring our little bottle with us, and we take it to the altar, and we get down, oh, God, did you see me this week? How I talked to my friend Don, and how I spoke to him, it was so horrible. I mean, my words were so bitter and so cutting and so reactive, and I am so sorry. Lord, you know I am not that way. But you are. You are. And then we get up from the altar after purging ourselves with that kind of a prayer. And you know what we do? We pick it up and we take it with us. Always dealing with the symptom, never dealing with the problem. Never dealing with the problem. Oh, but we're good people. We convince ourselves. And we allow the enemy to convince us, and we allow certain religious leaders to convince us, well, there's really nothing you can do about this. You're just going to have to try harder tomorrow, not let it happen again. And so what do? We tighten the lid on top of our bottle of carnality. We said, we're not going to let that get out again, because I saw what it did to Don, and I'm not going to let it get out again. And so we keep the lid on the top of our bottle of carnality as tightly as we can, and then we're good at it. I mean, we can go a week, 2 weeks, a month, 3 months, maybe 6 months, and we contain that carnality, and it never gets out. But then you know how life is. I mean, just the pressures of life and dealing with people and dealing with stuff. And then one day it happens down at the house. I mean, around the people that we love the most. I mean, all of a sudden, it's not a carnality burp. It's a full-blown carnality explosion. I mean, carnality goes all over the place. I mean, what happens? I mean, the lid comes completely off, and there's carnality all over the place. And we've said something, done something, acted a certain way, and we've got this carnality everywhere, and people are hurting, and they've got their feelings hurt, and they're crying. The kids are upset, and husband's upset, the wife's upset. And so what do we do? Oh, look at what I've done. And somebody get the mop, somebody get the vacuum cleaner. We got to clean up this carnality. It's all over the place. And so we busy ourselves trying to clean up the carnality mess that we've made. And then we get it all back contained in our little bottle, put the lid on the top of our bottle. And then we come to church on Sunday, and we think about the way we treated the people we're supposed to love the most, the worst. And what do? We come to the altar during the invitation, come down to the altar and say, oh God, did you see what I did this week down at the house? How I talked to my husband, how I treated my wife, how I treated and talked to my dad, and how I mistreated my kids, and oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm really not that way, Lord. You know me, Lord. I'm really not that way. But you are. You are. And then, after we pray that little prayer, purging ourselves of some measure of guilt, we get up and take it with us. Always dealing with the symptom, never dealing with the problem. You say, Lane, that's just a silly preacher illustration. Is it? No, it's not. And the reason I'm so definitive about that is because, you know, I carried one for 25 years. I had one of these. I got saved when I was 17. My dad was doing the preaching. Camp meeting in Western Ohio. Came to the altar, and that night I gave my heart to the Lord. I know it was just as real as my standing in front of you tonight when the Lord saved me that night, 17 years old. I remember it well. Shortly thereafter, the Lord called me to preach. Preached my first sermon, November of 1963. Little church where my dad had pastored for 14 years, then called me and asked me if I'd come and just fill their pulpit every other Sunday. And I did that for 4 years, trying to learn how to preach. Finishing up high school and then into Bible college. Graduated Bible college, went right into evangelism with my dad, 1971. God bless my life with wonderful parents. Doors begin to open. I started getting calls to hold revival meetings. And I'm traveling in evangelism all over the country. I could preach a pretty good sermon on sanctification when the occasion called for it. I felt impressed to do it. 1981, I accepted the call to pastor a church in Nashville, Tennessee. Started out with 50-some-odd people on a Sunday morning, and it peaked off at 300 people about 5 years later. God was blessing my life and my ministry. But all of that time, I had one of these. Now, you must understand that carnality exposes itself differently with us. It'll expose itself differently with you than it will with me if you haven't already dealt with it. Some people have a temper, and so their carnality is displayed through temper. Well, I don't have a temper. Not wired that way. No, my carnality was displayed like this. I pouted. I can outpout anybody in here. I saw one young man honest enough to raise his hand when I said that. No, seriously. I would pout. If I didn't get my way, you know what my attitude was? I'll get my way one way or another. And the best way I knew to get my way was to pout and make the people in my life as miserable as I could. I won't talk to them. I'll sulk. I'll pout. And that's what I do. One day, March 1989, I didn't get my way that morning. So I did what I always did when I didn't get my way. I pouted. Got in my little pastoral calling car there in Nashville. Drove down the driveway at 630 Richards Road there in the south side of Nashville, little community of Antioch. Turned left on Richards Road, down to Una Antioch Pike, and I turned right. Went down to Richview Road and turned left, just across the railroad tracks, to go over to the mall just to feel sorry for myself because I didn't get my way. About halfway up Richview Road on my way to the mall, God came. You see, I knew my attitude, what I was doing, was just as wrong could be. I had parents that lived the selfless life in front of me. I knew what it looked like. I knew how it talked. I knew how it reacted. And I knew I didn't have it. A Nazarene elder, pastoring a Nazarene church, and I didn't have it. I can remember like it was yesterday, sitting there driving up Richview Road. It was like God was sitting there, although I couldn't see Him. But I turned my head just a bit to the right. I can remember doing it even to this night. Turned my head just a little bit to the right so I could keep my eye on the road ahead. And this is what I said, almost word for word. God, I hate living like this. I said it out loud. And then God spoke back to my spirit. I didn't hear Him with my human ear, but I heard Him with my spiritual ear. And this is what He said to me. He said, Lane, do you know what you need to do? I said, know what? He said, you need to die. He wasn't talking physical death either. He was talking about dying to me having it my way. He was talking about me dying to it being my church. Dying to everyone else kowtowing to me. Being at my beck and call. Doing what I wanted all the time. He was saying, Lane, you need to die to that. And I'm glad that I can testify to this congregation tonight. In March of 1989, Richview Road on the south side of Nashville, Tennessee, in the little bedroom community of Antioch, on my way to Hickory Hollow Mall, in my spirit and by act of my will, I signed the death certificate to Lane Loman having to have it his way. And I died. It revolutionized my life. It changed my life. I wouldn't be standing before you here tonight had I not done that day. Because for the next 7 years, my life was a living hell on earth. Dealing with family issues and relational issues that I don't care to tell anyone about anymore. But had I not died that day, I wouldn't be here tonight. Have you ever died? That brings us to the proposition. Now you would think, when somebody like me comes in front of a group of people like you who are basically good people, talks to you about a lifestyle like what is intimated by the writings of the Apostle Paul. Somebody like me stands here and tells you that you can come into a relationship beyond having your sins forgiven. So that no matter what is going on in your life, no matter what you may be facing, no matter what the pressures of the world may bring to you, that you could enter into a relationship with Christ to such a degree that He is going to be adequate for every circumstance of life. And He would be there. He would sustain you. He would keep you, empower you, enable you to live steadfastly and walk in relationship with Him no matter what. And somebody like me tells somebody like you that that could be a reality in your life, you would think everybody would want it. You would think people would rush to the place of prayer to embrace it. But I will tell you, this would be, and this is, the hardest thing you'll ever do. To come to the place where you're willing to say, I'm the problem. And surrender yourself completely to Him. But when you do it, it'll be the greatest thing you've ever done since you asked Him to forgive you of your sins. You say, well, Lane, how do I do it? It's not hard. If you're here tonight and you say, Lane, I know that He's forgiven me of my sins, but I've not had what you've talked about happen in my life, here's what you do. You can come to this altar tonight. First thing you'll do is say, Lord, I want to thank You for forgiving me for my sins. Forgiving me of my sins. The things that I did, thank You. But now, Lord, I want You to take out of me that which caused me to do those sins. I want to surrender my self-centered carnality to You. It's what Paul was talking about in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself. King James says body. A complete sacrifice. You come, you kneel there, and you say, Lord, here I am. I'm offering myself on the altar of sacrifice. I surrender myself, control of myself to You, and by faith, then you exercise the same measure of faith that you exercised when you believed that He forgave you of your sins. You exercise that same measure of faith at this place of prayer and say, Lord, I want to exchange lives with You. I give You me, and I, in exchange, take You into me. And no longer are You just the forgiver of my sins. Now You're the controller and Lord and Master of my life. I surrender all. And by faith, you believe He accepts the offering of yourself to Him. That's how you do it. Have you ever died? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want to invite you to come and die tonight. Father, You know our hearts. You know us better than anyone else. And I pray in these next few moments, these are critical moments for some people. I pray in these next few moments, those who came here tonight, they want to be here. Nobody forced them. They're Christians. We thank You for that. But yet perhaps there are some. I don't believe You would have laid this truth on my heart tonight if there were not some. Maybe it's just one. I don't know. Who needed this message. And I pray this will be the night when they come and exchange lives with You. Our heads are bowed. And you know me well enough to know that I don't trick anyone. And I don't manipulate a congregation. I'm not going to do that. If you're not a Christian and you sit in this congregation tonight, I want you to know that you can come and give your heart to the Lord. And I hope you will. I hope and pray that through this message that's basically been preached to the Christian, that you will realize, man, I need to get started in this thing. And you'll give your heart and life to Christ tonight. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. That's the beginning point, that you'll do that. Now, with that said, how many of you in this service tonight would be just very transparent with me? This is between me and you and the Lord. Help me know how far to take the service. How many of you here tonight would say, Lane, I know I'm a Christian, but I also know I've not died like what you talked about tonight. Would you just raise your hand and let me see? Just help me here, would you? As soon as you raise it, you can take it back down. Anybody else? Thank you. Yeah. Anyone else? Lane, this message was for me. I needed to hear this. Anyone else? I've not died like that. I want to encourage every praying person in this sanctuary tonight. Pray for those who just lifted their hands. This is a spiritual moment for them. A decision will be made in the next few moments that could very well mean their spiritual survival. I want to bid you, invite you, every one of you that lifted your hands, to get up out of your seat and make your way to the altar right now. As the music's playing, amen. If you can't kneel, you can sit on the front pew. I need to die. I need to do this. Who else will come? Wait just another moment. I want to give you time to process this. This is so important. So important. If God is speaking to you and you know that He's spoken to you about this very thing, of embracing an alternative lifestyle that takes us beyond self-centeredness to a selfless life of holiness, you need to come. Three precious ladies here tonight. I'd like to invite some of you praying folks to come, some of you ladies in particular that know the importance of altar prayer and feel comfortable coming and praying at the altar. Would you come and would you kneel with these ladies or at least stand beside them and let's pray with them tonight? Some of you ladies come, would you? Some of you other men might like to come and just kneel around the altar and let's spend time praying. This can be a spiritual epiphany for these folks. It will literally change their lives tonight if they allow God to do what He desires to do. Praise His name. I encourage you, ladies, be sure and give Him thanks for His saving grace. Saving grace. And then, once you've done that, make the exchange. Present yourself a living sacrifice. Lord, here I am. I offer myself to You without reservation. I put myself on the altar of sacrifice and ask You to receive me as I am. And in exchange, I take You as Lord of my life. Father. Thank you so much for your grace that is sufficient to forgive sins. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And I ask that now in these moments, as these ladies pray and do their part in carrying out this spiritual transaction, our part is the consecration. Your part is the cleansing. Your part is the empowering. Your part is to remove that carnality out of our lives that says, I've got to be in charge. I've got to have the final word. I've got to be in control. I've got to have the final say. Lord, I pray that that would just be removed on the altar, placed here. Lord, I yield. I surrender. I give up. I no longer want to carry this burden of having to be in control. Take my self-centeredness and replace it with Christ-centeredness. Oh God, I pray that for them tonight, knowing full well that this is just the beginning of a new level of spiritual living for them. Oh God, I pray that it would be clear in their minds, that there be a witness of your Spirit in their hearts, that this is real. It's not just an emotional moment at an altar. This is real. And there is a spiritual determination of the will to yield ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We give you praise tonight for what you're doing right here around the front of this church. Oh, God, we thank you. Thank you that you came to deal with the complete problem of sin in our lives. Sins we've committed in the self-centeredness and the carnality that creates the sins of our lives. You came to put away sin by the sacrifice of yourself. We praise you for that. We give you thanks tonight. Thank you, Father, for victory. Wonderful, wonderful spiritual victory in these lives tonight. We praise you. We thank you. Thank you, Lord. Praise his name. Thank you.
stand together and let's sing. Tell him how much we love him. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King. In what you hear, may it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Let's sing it as unto him one more time. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you may it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
May God's peace and His grace and His protection be with you. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow night at 7 o'clock right back here at the church.